If you've brought your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to finish our study of 1 John. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, and consider a threefold certainty. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, the scripture says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." The book of 1 John is the book of Christian certainty. God laid it upon the heart of the Apostle John to write this short letter so that we might never find ourselves in the dark concerning matters crucial to our soul's salvation. He wants us to know for certain. He wants every one of us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are saved. That we have a surety that cannot be shaken. An assurance that cannot be moved. We have seen in this study that certainty of salvation is possible because of what God has said in His Word. In this same chapter of 1 John, chapter 5, back in verse 11, the Scripture says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." We have the Word of God as a firm foundation on which we can build our Christian certainty and confidence. When the child of God comes to understand that his or her salvation does not depend on feelings, does not depend on self-effort, but on what God has done in Christ, then he or she accepts that God has to say about it, then assurance begins to come into our lives. And that assurance will continue to grow the closer we walk with the Lord and the more time that we spend in His presence and in His Word. When that time comes, when that assurance breaks forth in our hearts. And I don't know if you can remember that moment. There was a certainty that came when you first got on your knees and invited Christ into your heart. There was a sense of relief. You were a different person standing up than you were kneeling down. You came up with that sense of assurance and that sense that everything now is going to be all right. But I believe there comes a later time when you really key in to the assurance that we can know. A lot of younger believers, folks who have been in the Lord for a short period of time, find themselves sometimes being doubtful. Finding themselves saying to them or asking of other Christians, perhaps more mature Christians, how can I know for sure? And you can know for sure because of what the Word of God has to say. And when that assurance comes, it's just a great moment of breakthrough in our hearts. That moment we're able to sing, "My faith has found a resting place," written in the Word of God. Our knowledge of salvation is firmly established on the unshakable rock of Holy Scripture. Now, God wants us to know certain things. As we've studied this book of 1 John, we've seen over and over that John uses the word "know." And so, as if to summarize everything he says, he concludes the letter with three tremendous certainties. We can say with certainty, "I know these things because God has given me divine knowledge and divine insight." There are many things, obviously, that we cannot know and probably will not be able to understand at all in this life. However, some things we can know. And we ought not let the things that we know be disturbed by the things that we don't know. Those things that bring you a sense of assurance. Those things that bring the confidence and the certainty into your heart concerning your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let anything rock that. Don't let the fact that you can't explain the theology of this, that, or the other to the satisfaction of a theologian rock the fact that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a time when the Holy Spirit of God convicted you of sin in your life, convinced you of your need for a Savior, and in response to that, you got on your knees and you prayed and you asked the Lord Jesus into your heart, and with certainty, based on not feelings, based not on any of your own effort, but based on the truth of the Word of God, which cannot lie, if you called upon His name, you are saved. Don't let anything rock that. Don't let anything shake you in that assurance. Now, there are a couple of things that we can know for sure, and I want to look at some of those this morning, three of them to be exact. The first assurance that I want you to notice has to do with Christian power. In verse 18, John speaks about the power available to the child of God, power to give us victory over sin. Verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, and he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." The first thing I want you to understand about Christian power is how it is expressed in this verse. The first phrase of that verse again says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now again, John is not saying that a Christian never commits an act of sin, which is not true. We know that that is not true. We know that even as saved people, even as individuals who try our very best to live day in and day out a life that is pleasing to Christ, and we don't want to allow sin to creep in, we know still there are those times when sin has victory and we fall short. But understand that what John is saying here would be a complete contradiction of what he said in the very first chapter of this letter, if indeed we're not careful in our understanding. If you are born of God, you need to understand that that does not mean that you're not going to ever commit an act of sin. The verb is in the present tense. And that simply means that you will not constantly, continually, and habitually commit sin. Yes, there may be an occasion. Yes, from time to time you will fail. Yes, from time to time you will fall into sin. But it will not be a continual day in and day out thing. If it is, you might need to do some checking. If you can sin and not be convicted about that sin, if you can sin knowing that a child of God should not do the things, say the things, be in the places that you find yourself doing, saying, and being, then you need to check what you're counting on as your salvation. Because in Christ Jesus, you will not have the desire to sin. Yes, you will fail from time to time, but it will not be the habitual, continual sinning. And this is the difference that the new birth experience makes in the life of an individual. Before you met Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the trend, the direction of your life was towards sin. And there's not much you could do about that. That was your nature. But then the wonderful experience of the new birth comes to pass in your life. And when you're born into the family of God, there's a reversal of that trend, a reversal of that direction in your life. You no longer walk towards sin because it's your nature. Your nature has been changed, and now there is not the desire to commit yourself in sin. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians have power over sin. Salvation delivers us not only from the penalty of sin in the past and the presence of sin in the future, But salvation brings to our disposal the power over sin in the present, in our daily life. Although you may sin as a Christian, now listen to this, because I don't want you to think I've given you license. While a Christian may indeed commit an act of sin, you need to understand that it's not necessary that you do so. You can choose not to sin. You can choose not to be held in the bondage of sin. Now, if you're lost, you don't have any say-so. You're simply acting the way you're supposed to act by your nature. You don't have a choice. But if you are a Christian, you do have a choice. You can choose whether or not you're going to commit sin. So you need to be on guard. You need to be careful of the things that are coming before you day in and day out. Second thing that we look at in relationship to a Christian power is the explanation that is given in the second phrase of that 18th verse. And you read this and you think, man, I'm not sure I understand that. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. We read that statement and sometimes it gives the impression that it's the child of God who keeps himself. But that is not the correct understanding or interpretation of that verse of Scripture. The reference is not to the child of God. The reference is to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word himself should be translated him instead of himself. So what that Scripture should be saying is, but he, Jesus, who has been born of God, keeps him. The child of God. It is Jesus who is doing the keeping. It is not the fact that you have within yourself the power to overcome sin, but the fact that Jesus keeps us and gives us the power to overcome sin. You and I have no more ability to keep ourselves than we do to save ourselves. You and I need to understand that everything we have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved and we are kept by His grace. Now notice how this is exhibited in the last phrase in verse 18. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Well, the wicked one is a reference, obviously, to the devil. And when it says, does not touch him. Him is a reference here to the child of God. Okay? So basically what the Scripture is saying is that the devil has no hold over the child of God. The devil has no ability to keep the child of God within his grasp. The good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has released us from the bondage of Satan. Back when I was a kid, there was a little phrase that had become very popular because it was used by the comedian Flip Wilson. And in one of the characters that he portrayed, he often made the statement, "The devil made me do it." And we laughed about that. But the truth of the matter is, if you're lost, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can truthfully say, "The devil made me do it." But if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you cannot truthfully say, "The devil made me do it," because the devil has no power over you except the power that you're willing to give him. As a believer, as a Christian, the devil never made you do anything. He may have tempted you. He may have put that temptation before you, but you, and you alone, made the choice. You could either reject it or you could accept it. The devil did not make you do it. The Scripture tells us not to give place to the devil. And that's how you overcome temptation to sin. Don't give place to Satan. Don't give him the opportunity. Now, the second certainty that I want you to know has to do with Christian position. As we read verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." We look at that and we know, first of all, something about the certainty of our position. And we know that we are of God. Then immediately we see, secondly, a contrast. And the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. So let's look at the certainty first. We know that we originate from God. We know that the source of our spiritual life is God. There are only two locations spiritually. That person who is born of human nature is born into the family of Adam, is born into the family of sin. Anyone who is born only one time and lives life only with one nature and dies in that situation, the Bible says such persons die in their sin. Through the new birth, we receive a new nature. That is the new nature of God. The scripture tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The apostle Paul in Colossians 3:3 says, "We are hid with Christ in God." What does all that mean? It means that there is no reason for a Christian to be defeated. We are in God, in the Heavenly Father. We are in Christ, in the Son. We are in the Holy Spirit of God. Everything God is, we have at our disposal as believers. So that's the position, the certainty of our position. But notice the contrast. On the other hand, we're told, the whole world lies in the domain, lies prostrate, if you will, in the power of the wicked one, the devil. And I think we would know that to be true, even if the Bible didn't say it was true. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that this world has something wrong with it. There is something wrong in our world. This is a fallen, vicious world, and we ought not be surprised by anything that we see in it. And the bad news is, it's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any better because the devil, the prince of this world, is in charge of the governments of this world. He is in charge of the secular education systems of this world. He is in charge of the non-Christian religions of this world. He is the prince of this world. Now, the world has its opinions, and it pretty much insists that we have those same opinions. Society has its mold and pretty much insists that we conform to its mold. Christians who refuse to do so are going to run into trouble. You're going to have difficulties. Our entire society has its way of doing things, and when you dare to be different, when you dare to live like a person who is born of God, you are going to run into problems. Understand, this world is not a vessel that is conducive to leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. This world is against everything that is godly. And when you take a stand for godliness in a fallen world, get ready because things are not going to go well all the time. So we've seen our power, our Christian power. We've seen our Christian position. The third thing I want you to notice this morning is our Christian perception. As Christians, we've been given insight. Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The understanding that John refers to in that first phrase refers to spiritual perception. Here is the origin of our perception. The words, the Son of God is come. Our Savior has arrived in our heart, and He is there to stay. There are two incarnations of the Lord Jesus. The first was a historical incarnation that took place some 2,000 years ago when Jesus, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, born of the Virgin Mary, entered into this world and was laid in a manger because He had no place in an inn. That's the historical incarnation. But the Bible also teaches that there is an incarnation of Jesus Christ in individual hearts, which is experiential. Christ living in our heart has brought spiritual perception. God gives the child of God the capacity to understand spiritual things. Outside of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life, you can't grasp spiritual truth. You can't understand spiritual reality. We're able to perceive things as Christians, as believers, that those outside of Christ are not able to perceive. I remember talking to a fellow once who said to me, I'm reading my Bible, I'm studying my Bible, and to be honest with you, it makes no sense. I open it, but it doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't know what the problem is. The problem is, someone who is not spiritual does not have the ability to discern spiritual truth. And until the Spirit of God penetrates the heart, until the Spirit of God begins to convict of sinfulness, there's not going to be the ability to understand spiritual reality and spiritual truth. You recall the story of the blind man that Jesus walked by one day and touched his eyes. And the religious leaders who were upset by that miracle began to pick on him. They began to try to get explanations that fit their mode of things. And they tried their best to get them to say that Jesus was a sinner. And they just kind of kept harping at him, time after time after time, asking the same questions. And finally he said, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I know, whereas once I was blind, now I see. Spiritual perception. Whereas once you were spiritually blind, in Christ Jesus, now you see. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, we're told that Naaman was a leper. Leprosy in that particular context is a form of sin. And Naaman went to Israel hoping to be cured. He went to the man of God, Elisha. And his hope was that Elisha would be able to do something to heal him of his leprosy. And Elisha said to Naaman, I need you to go dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. What? I've got leprosy. I got a disease that makes me an outcast. I got a disease that no one will touch me. No one will even take the time to speak to me. I ask you as a man of God for help, and you tell me to go dip myself 7 times in the Jordan River. The scripture says that Naaman was wroth. He was mad. He said, here I come to the man of God thinking he's going to move his hand and the leprosy is going to be taken away. He's angry. He's mad. But still, even in his anger, he is willing to do what the man of God told him to do. Now, understand that he had an idea of how he was going to be healed. And when someone has an idea of how to be healed, and you carry that plan out by going to the man of God for assurance, and he says something foolish like, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, you're going to question what you thought was the way to be healed. There are people that think there are many ways to salvation. The Bible tells us there is one way, and one way only, and that is through Jesus Christ. And you say, wow, that's being pretty dogmatic. No, that's being absolutely dogmatic. You either believe it and accept it and are saved, or you disbelieve it and reject it and are lost. Because it's not my interpretation of what I need to do to be saved. It is God's determination of what needs to be done to be saved. So here's Naaman. And he says, all right, even though this isn't going to work. I can hear him saying that to himself. I had such high hopes of this man of God, this Elisha that I've heard so much about. But I'm going to do what God says. And so he does. He goes to the River Jordan and he dips himself 7 times. And he comes up and he is healed of the leprosy. And the scripture says that he and all of his company went back to the man of God and said, now I see. Now I understand. It's not my way. It's God's way. You know, I don't think God could have possibly made the means of salvation any simpler. He had to make it simple because there are simple people like me that don't understand complex stuff. So he makes it simple enough that even a child can understand. But the thing that we need to come to grips with, it's not God's way plus this way, that way, or the other way. It's not God's way plus this or minus that. It is God's way and God's way alone. Why does God give us spiritual eyes? The second phrase of that verse says, that we may know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. John says those words simply so that we may know the God who is real. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know the God who is real? Scripture goes on and it says in that last part of verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. Who's it talking about? This is the true God. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. You meet God through Jesus Christ, and the only way to God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are not many different roads to heaven. There are not many different avenues to salvation. There is only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. A man walked up to a speaker at a Bible conference during an intermission, and he said to him, I've been thinking about this matter of salvation that you've been talking about. And he said, I think there's more than one approach to salvation. He said, I kind of view it like this. A man walks into an airport and he wants to get from Philadelphia to New York City. Now, he can do that several different ways. There are several different airlines that will get him there. He can go to Delta, and that will get him to New York from Philadelphia. He can get on United, and that will get him to New York City from Philadelphia. He can get on JetBlue, and that will get him to New York City. And I think salvation is the same. There are many different ways to get to your destination. And that conference speaker said, "Well, part of what you say is true, sir. There are many different ways that you can get to New York City from Philadelphia. But we're not talking about getting from Philadelphia to New York City. We're talking about getting from earth to heaven. And there isn't a number way of ways to do it. There is only one way. God's way, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, John ends this letter rather abruptly in verse 21. Simply says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And you read that and you say, well, that sounds like a command, and it is. It's a command that seems to be totally detached from everything he just said in the previous three verses. But at a closer examination, you're going to see that it is very intimately connected. He's just said that Jesus Christ is the true God. Jesus Christ is the real God. So he's saying, keep yourself from idols. In other words, watch yourself. Guard yourself. Keep yourself from yielding to any idol. An idol is any substitute for God. Anything that you bring into your life that is between you and God becomes an idol. It can be your job. It can be money. It can be a hobby. It can be a lot of things. But anything that you allow to come between you and God becomes an idol. And he's saying, that idol is unreal. Put all of your trust, if you want to, in your Harley Davidson. Make that your God. Do I have Harley Davidson riders here? Good. Put all your trust in your Harley Davidson. And when it comes right down to it at the end, you're going to discover that that Harley Davidson as a God is totally unreal. It's going to fail you. It's not going to be there to help you. The real question is, have you come to the Lord Jesus, the one true, real God? When you do that, then you can truthfully say, I know. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know. It's not that I hope in fear trembling. It's not that I suspect I might. It's that I know because of the Word of God and what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. I know the one true and real God. I hope you do too. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us these few moments together this morning, for speaking to our hearts, for giving us understanding that we can have absolute assurance about the matter of our soul's salvation, and that you want us to possess that assurance, and it's available to anyone who will call upon your name. So, Father, I thank you, first of all, for every person in this room who has already done that, who knows Christ as personal Savior and possesses that assurance. And Father, I then pray for anyone in our midst this morning who is yet to make that profession of faith, yet to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that if there is one here today that does not know Him, that this will be the day that they experience that new birth, that they experience the new nature, the nature of godliness that will be given to them. We give this time of invitation to You and simply pray that Your will be done in each and every one of our hearts. And we'll thank You for hearing our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.